And our Old Testament reading is from 1 Kings 12. Sorry, I don't have a church Bible to give you the... 293, thank you very much. 293 in the church Bible, 1 Kings chapter 12. And I will set it in context as I come to speak on it, but we'll just dive straight in for the moment in verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came, and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." He said to them, "Go away for 3 days, then come again to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, "How do you advise me to answer this people?" And they said to him, "If you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever." But he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. And he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put upon us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus shall you speak to this people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus shall you say to them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king said, "Come to me again on the third day." And the king answered the people harshly. And forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, son of Nebat. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, since Julie and I were last here, I guess I can say, are you sitting comfortably? Because you've got some nice new comfortable seats. But it's lovely to be back here with you. Now, as I said, I will sort of explain how this fits into the counsel of God. We have come halfway through, but can I start by saying how it doesn't fit in the sense of what I don't think the Old Testament is. Some people say that the Old Testament is like a collection of cautionary tales. It's the stories of great heroes like David and great villains like Goliath. It introduces us as well to fools like Rehoboam and his young advisers. And it's a book of cautionary tales, say some people, because of course what we're supposed to do is to avoid repeating the mistakes of the fools and the villains and to copy the heroes. You gather I don't agree with that, but if you did take that view of what the Old Testament was about, you could say, well, the first 14 verses of our reading is a cautionary tale on the folly of youth. And you could take your lessons from that. But then you come to verse 15. And we're told in verse 15 that this was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word. And that's why my title this morning is "The Whole World in His Hands." I could have had a title like "Man Proposes, God Disposes." Because I don't think the Old Testament is a collection of cautionary tales about people. It's about how Almighty God accomplishes his great purposes. Yes, if you like, the cautionary tales are there. We can read about Rehoboam acting sinfully and foolishly and see that he's fully responsible for his foolishness. But that's not the point, is it? The point is that throughout it all, God is fully sovereign. He's bringing all his plans to fulfillment. The whole world lies in his hands. And indeed, you could write verse 15 actually at the end of everything the Old Testament ever records. Every cautionary tale, if you like, about a hero or a villain, you could stick verse 15 at the end of it, because God is working out his purposes through it all. But the great question, of course, that you have to think about with this passage before us is why? I mean, why did God want to break apart the kingdom of his chosen people, Israel? Why did God want to bring disaster on his own people? And for that, we need to set some context. We've dived in halfway. Come back, if you would, to chapter 10, chapter 9. We're going to have a look back and see how all of this came about. We're thinking about the new king, Rehoboam. He was the son of Solomon. He was probably his oldest son by his wife, Tamar. And what we read in chapter 9 about Solomon is very relevant to what he was doing. Chapter 9 and verse 19 tells us what Solomon was doing. It says that the store cities that Solomon had, and the cities for his chariots and the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion, he built. Solomon was a great builder. And that building needed a lot of labourers. And if you look into it, you'll see in 2 Chronicles 2, at one stage, there were 150,000 foreign slaves that were engaged on Solomon's building projects. But the problem wasn't that so much. Well, it was a problem for them, I'm sure, the 150,000 slaves. But the real problem from the point of view of what we're looking at this morning is the workers who were not the foreign slaves. Because Solomon conscripted many Israelites as forced laborers, 10,000 a month. Each man had to work for 4 months a year. He had a month on and 2 months off. And of course, when I say 2 months off, that wasn't to go and have a holiday. It simply meant that he had to squeeze in everything else he needed to do, grow his crops, earn his living, whatever else he needed to do to survive, into 25% less time. Solomon was very busy building things. You'll note in chapter 9 and verse 24 that included a palace, a house for Pharaoh's daughter. You'll know, I'm sure, that he had 699 other wives and 300 concubines, so there was some building no doubt going on for them, some accommodation for them. I think possibly we can see the Israelites weren't doing that. They seem, I think, probably to have been just working on the temple and the city walls building project. But there was a massive amount going on that people were not happy about. And there was a major rebellion against him. You can read about that in chapter 11. But key to us particularly is 11 verse 26. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zerah, a servant of Solomon, his mother's name was Urah, a widow, also lifted his hand up against the king. Here was a man, Jeroboam, who had been one of King Solomon's most valued servants. He'd so impressed Solomon that he'd put him in charge of the labor force of the house of Joseph, but he lifted up his hand against King Solomon. Solomon tried to kill him. Jeroboam fled to Egypt. But before he fled to Egypt, he had an encounter with Ahijah the prophet. And if you're in chapter 11, look down now to verse 30. Ahijah lays hold of the garment that's on him, tears it into 12, uses it as a visual aid to show that God's going to tear apart the kingdom, verse 31, and says to him that you're going to be the king of the northern kingdom, verse 35, I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give to you 10 tribes. But there's a condition, verse 38. If you will listen to all that I command you and will walk in my ways, well, then I will be with you. So Jeroboam had that ringing in his ears as he fled to Egypt. He had a God-given mandate to come back at some point and rule the north. And of course, as soon as he hears that Solomon has died, he comes back and they all gather together. And there's one big question they want to know from Rehoboam. What's he going to do about all of this forced labor that they can't stand any longer? And of course, Rehoboam heeds the foolish advice of the young men and talks about disciplining them with scorpions. They're not having any of that. They rise up, they make Jeroboam the leader of the north, the kingdom split in two, and that's the start of civil war. It's disastrous. Why is God doing it? Because it goes on right down through the generations. It's disastrous for the north and the south. Despite having God's temple within his southern kingdom, Rehoboam, as you can read in chapter 14, is soon setting up false shrines to false gods. Just 5 years later, his kingdom is raided by Shishak, king of Egypt. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles 12. But God says there, look, you've abandoned me, so I'm abandoning you to Shishak. And Shishak steals all of Solomon's wealth. The greatest pile of wealth that had ever been seen in the world at the time is carted off within 5 years because of Rehoboam's complete folly. But Jeroboam, well, the situation's no better with him any either. He has a problem, doesn't he, because the temple's not in his territory. What's his solution to that? Well, his solution to not having a temple for people to go to, chapter 12 and verse 28, you may recognize this. The king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, you've gone up to Jerusalem long enough, behold your gods, O Israel. He's repeated the classic mistake, the classic sin that the Israelites committed on the exodus out of Egypt. It really is showing that Jeroboam could be just as much of a fool as Rehoboam. And he thinks he can ignore the condition that was made in the prophecy to him. Remember 11:38, if you will listen to all that I command you and do what's right, then I will bless you. So it's all disaster. And because of Jeroboam's disobedience and the disobedience of the kings who followed him, the northern kingdom is carried off into exile. That happens about 200 years later. Those people seem to disappear from the face of the earth. And the southern kingdom goes a little later. What a disastrous picture. And yet, verse 15 says, God was bringing it all about. Why? Why does God bring such disaster on his own people? I want to suggest to you it's for this reason. It's because God's promises to bless his Old Testament people are always accompanied by God's warnings of judgment if they sin. I could take you to a number of places to show you that, but let me take you, if I may, to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7:12. And one of the great promises that God makes to bless his people, he says, Deuteronomy 7:12, because you listen to these rules and keep them, do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant, the steadfast love he swore to your fathers. He will love you and bless you and multiply you and so on. And you compare that with just a verse later with Deuteronomy 8 and verse 19. If you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. So you see, the history of God's dealing with his Old Testament people is the history of both blessing and judgment. The two go together. As I pointed out a moment ago, Ahijah's prophecy worked like that, didn't it? God promised to bless Jeroboam by giving him the northern kingdom. But the blessing came with conditions, warnings. Jeroboam had to obey God. And of course, the whole prophecy in the first place has come about because of the disobedience of Solomon. So 1 Kings 11 and verse 33, Ahijah speaking to Jeroboam, why is this happening? Because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites. They've not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and keeping my statutes, and so on. And notice, by the way, that they, Solomon led the people in this sin of idolatry, but Jeroboam and Rehoboam, of course, followed him. But now God is saying it's all the people who are guilty of this. Let's just look how it started, by the way, with Solomon, because that's very important. Chapter 11 and verse 3. Solomon, we're told, we know, had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not true to God. You see, amongst those 1,000 women, there were some whose pillow talk was too much for him to resist. They turned away the heart of the wisest king that Israel ever had. I need to apply that, don't I, straight away and say, if you are a single Christian this morning, a single Christian brother or sister, don't even marry one unbeliever, would you, let alone 700, were that possible. Because just one unbelieving spouse is enough to discourage the wisest, the strongest Christian from walking faithfully and loving God wholeheartedly. Just one unbelieving spouse is enough to lead a Christian astray into some form of idolatry. By the way, idolatry doesn't mean just setting up a shrine to a false god in your living room, although that actually is a very common practice in many parts of the world. But idolatry can equally well be the worship of money or career or comfort or anything that takes God's place in your heart. So don't do it. If you are, by the way, already married to an unbeliever, that's another matter. And if you don't, I'm sure you will know. But if you don't, look at 1 Corinthians 7:12. But the point is, if you aren't yet married, don't choose to marry an unbeliever, because God wants the wholehearted love and obedience of his people. God holds the whole world in his hands. He doesn't want his people to be half-hearted. He wants us to be wholehearted in our love for him. And he holds the whole world in his hands to bring that about. Now, you see, that's why I think the application that we should make from 1 Kings is first and foremost to Christians and to the church, and not to any particular nation today. Things might happen in the events of the world, perhaps even in the events of our own country, where you would say, God is judging this country and here's a fulfillment of it, and it looks a little bit like 1 Kings 12. But that's a mistake, I believe, because there's a huge difference between the Israelites and any nation today. Yes, God may judge nations today, and we may see things going on that seem to strike chords from the Old Testament. But this kind of judgment that God is bringing on his people here is a particular judgment on his chosen people, who he lives amongst in the temple, whose kings are his anointed kings. And what God's showing us here in 1 Kings 12 is really so clearly about Israel, because he's saying, I'm bringing judgment on my own people, Israel, because of their sin and idolatry. Why is he doing that? Well, he's doing to the nation what you can see him doing to individuals in Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3:11, which is quoted in the book of Hebrews, says this. Proverbs 3:11, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him who he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. That's how God, as it were, disciplines individuals. 1 Kings 12 shows us how God disciplines his entire people. And the lessons that we should take from it are therefore first and foremost for the church. And the lesson, isn't it, surely, is this, that the church, that Christians should shun sin and idolatry in whatever form it comes. That we should be completely wholehearted in our love for God. And you know, that's even more, isn't it, the case now for Christians than it ever was for God's Old Testament people. And the reason for that is because of what has just happened, what we've just been celebrating, Christmas. It's because Christ has come. You see, before Christ came, God's dealings with his Old Testament people repeatedly show us that there's no cure for their sin and idolatry. The very best of God's Old Testament people just keep falling into sin. I mean, that's another reason, isn't it, why it's a mistake to view the Old Testament as a collection of tales about heroes and villains, because actually there aren't any heroes. All the heroes have got feet of clay. Rehoboam and Jeroboam were fools. Solomon was led astray by his women. David, well, he was an adulterer who conspired in murder. Moses, well, he was banned from the promised land for his sin. Abraham, well, he virtually prostituted his own wife to try and save his own skin, etc., etc., etc. None of these men had the cure for sin. They were all sinners themselves with feet of clay. And the only cure for sin, isn't it, is to be found in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose birth we remember at this time of year. He was born to die in the place of sinners. God gave Jesus to die, to redeem sinners and to make us whole-hearted lovers of God. That's the difference, you see, between the church and Israel, because something that they didn't have, we have. We have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, and he has given us his Holy Spirit. And what does his Holy Spirit do? He empowers us as his church to be what Israel could never be. God's Holy Spirit gives us the power to shun idolatry in whatever form it comes. God's Holy Spirit gives us the power to avoid anything that will divert our love and attention from the Lord Jesus Christ. We, dear friends, as Christians, as the church, can be wholehearted for God in a way that these Old Testament people struggle to come close to because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because in him we're redeemed. Because in him we are pure and holy in God's sight. And we have God's Holy Spirit to give us the power to resist sin, to be wholehearted in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people like to make resolutions at this time of year. Maybe you're against that, but if you think it's a good idea and you're thinking about, well, what resolution might I make for a new year, for a new decade? That might not be a bad one to make, Micah. To ask God to make us wholehearted in our love for him. To ask him to empower our witness as a church, so that we can see our friends and family members who don't yet know him coming to repent and trust in him. And to ask him to make us a people who he is pleased to bless. Because more and more we're living in a way that reflects the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just pray as we sit. Our loving Heavenly Father, we are somewhat shocked and affected by the severity of your judgment upon the sin of Israel and the way in which you tore apart the northern and the southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom, as far as human eyes sees, disappears. And Lord, we thank you so much that in the Lord Jesus Christ, these are warnings to us. Warnings of the importance of our wholehearted love for you, that in the Lord Jesus Christ we know we can heed. We know that by the power of your Holy Spirit you can fill us with that love, that you can fill us with hearts that are wholehearted for you. And Father, that you can keep us from idolatry and sin of every kind. Lord, we pray that you would do that. Now make us a people who are pleasing to you and more conformed to the lovely likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask. Amen.